Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Well, why don't you take a seat? And we're just delighted and really so privileged to be able to welcome Rob Parsons to join us tonight. Rob founded Care for the Family Ministry, which I know so many of you will be familiar with. And we've also got Gareth and Ima as well from Care from the Family, who are ministering to us in our children's ministry stream, which is wonderful. And Rob has authored more than 20 books, and we do have a whole bunch of those available here at the bookstore as well. So I'd encourage you to check some of those out. But Rob, why don't you come and join me? Why don't we give Rob a really warm welcome? And I'll pray for you, Rob, and we'll let you on your way. Well, Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Rob, for his ministry, for how his teaching and his writing and the ministry of Care for the Family has impacted the lives of countless churches, families, children, and young people over so many years. And may he just feel at home with us tonight and feel the freedom of your Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. And Lord, as for me and for us together, may we have an open heart to receive whatever it is your Spirit wants to say to us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Rob.
Allow me to read a couple of verses from the Bible to you. First of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chose weak things of the world to shame the strong. Let no one boast in themselves, but in the Lord. And then from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. I can't begin to tell you what a privilege it is for me to speak to you tonight. I mean that. We get some invitations to come in to Care for the Family, for us to have speaking opportunities, and when this one came in, I just said, let's do it. It's such an incredible privilege to speak to you people. I want to thank you for what you do. You know, churches argue about four things. They argue about the building, the style of worship, the style of leadership, and the youth work. And I've said to church leaders all across the world, if the roof is leaking, stick a bucket underneath it, but pour resources into youth work. And I've said to parents all over the world, stop giving your church youth leader a tough time. Don't do it. You know why you do it as parents? Why we do it? Why I've done it? We want them to do in one night a week what we've not managed to do in 16 years. I can't thank you enough for what you do. You are at the sharp end. Kev, the family's not at the sharp end. You're at the sharp end. Thank you for what you do. And you know, we're such a mixed audience here tonight. We don't look mixed, but trust me, we are. I've been doing this long enough to know that what Tim said a moment ago, and just want to thank him again for that incredible word he gave us this afternoon. But what he said a moment ago about that imposter thing is true. There'll be all kinds of people here tonight. Some of you feel so close you could almost reach out and touch Jesus now. Others of you, faith has died in your heart. I know you're a youth leader, but you're hanging on by the skin of your teeth. Somebody here tonight probably has even decided they'll go home, perhaps even tomorrow. This is not for me. Some doing well at home. Some of you married. Some of you single. Some of you doing well financially. Some of you in trouble with debt. Some of you in great relationships. Somebody has broken your heart. Some of you have got kids. Your kids are doing well. Some of your kids doing badly. All kinds of scenarios. Let me say a brief word to that one who feels they shouldn't be here. Do you know why Jesus was always getting into trouble? He got into trouble time and time again because of the people he sat with. Why would he sit with people like that? Why would he do that? And when they said that to his disciples, the disciples say, why are you sitting with people like that who feel they're just so unworthy? He told them three stories. He told them a story of a shepherd who counted up the sheep and one was lost. Story of a sheep lost away from home. And then he told them a story about a coin that was lost at home. And then he told the incredible story of two boys. And one was lost away from home, and one was lost at home. I think my favorite verse in the whole Bible is this. The father. See, the boy had broken his father's heart. And he ended up in a pigsty. We're talking this evening about leaders falling and how to avoid it. And I'm telling you, although you may not believe this now, this will happen to somebody in this room. You will go through tough times. You may fall. You might end up in a pigsty somewhere. And when you do, if that ever happens, I want you to remember this moment. I've said to my kids, listen, don't take God for granted. Don't go into cheap grace. Don't think that sin doesn't matter. But I want you to know this. Whatever you do, you can always come home. And that boy's in a pigsty and he thinks, I want to go home. And he makes up a speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And he makes the long journey home. What he doesn't know is every day since he left, the father has climbed onto the flat roof of that little house and he's looking down the road for his boy. And when he sees him, he starts to run. And he throws his arms around, begins kissing him. The boy starts his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven but against you. But he never finishes it. No. Put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. My boy's home. We're talking about the possibility of leaders falling. We're talking about the possibility of you falling and me falling. And God forbid that happen. But I want you to know, because of the cross of Christ, there's always a way back. You won't be able to undo much of the pain. There might be havoc you will leave behind you. But I want you to know there is grace. Do you know, I love that story with which Philip Yancey begins his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. It's of a young girl. She's about 16 years old. She has a row with her father about the pin in her nose or the length of her skirt. Big row, and she walks out, she slams the door. She leaves little Traverse City. She goes to the place she knows you'll never find, a big Detroit city. She gets on a Greyhound bus. Bus goes through the night. And she gets to Detroit City. There's a man waiting to meet her. He puts her in a fancy hotel. People pay big money for this young woman. And for 2 years, she lives like a model, almost like a queen. And then after 2 years, the drugs get to her. And he takes her out of the hotel room and she's in a shop's doorway, still sleeping with a couple of men at night, just enough to pay for a couple of drugs. And one night she's there and she's cold and she's shaking and she's got cardboard underneath her and newspaper around her. And she thinks, I want to go home. And she dials her mother and father way back in Traverse City. She gets the answer phone. She says, Mom, Dad, it's me. I want to come home. I know you may not want me home, but my bus gets into Traverse City at midnight. If there's nobody to meet me, I'll understand. I'll just get straight back on the bus and stay on it all the way to Canada. It's a long way from Detroit City to Traverse City. And as the bus makes its way through the night, it gets dark, begins to snow. She falls asleep. And finally, there's a hiss of brakes and she wakes and hears the driver say, it's Traverse City, folks. We're just here for 10 minutes. And she thinks, 10 minutes to decide my life. She tries to rub the nicotine off her fingers. She straightens her blouse. She wonders if there'll be anybody to meet her. Nothing she dreamt of or imagined got her ready for the sight she saw that night. 30, 40 people in the little bus station in Traverse City and yellow ribbons around the trees and uncles and aunties and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. And here's her mother and she's her father walking towards her with tears streaming down his face. And she says, Daddy, I am so sorry. Hush! We don't have time for that. We're going to be late for the party. And I want to say to the one here tonight, man or woman, that feels unworthy, perhaps you've done something that's wrong and, and you know it in your heart, you do feel an imposter. Don't have cheap grace. It does matter what you've done. But there is forgiveness. And he can do what nobody else can do. He can only forgive. He can forget. Tomorrow doesn't have to be like yesterday. And what if he were to walk in now and say, wow, Jack, Susan, could I sit by you? Would that be okay? That's what he did time and time again. Guys, I remember being at a wedding some time ago, and it was a beautiful occasion. Gosh, they asked me to speak at this wedding, and the sun was streaming through the stained glass windows of this beautiful church. The bride looked amazing. The groom looked about as good as he's ever going to look in life. And it was just this perfect day, and they asked me to speak in this wedding. And I think, dare I share with them what I want to share with them? Dare I tell them of tough times that are ahead? Dare I warn them of stuff that may be coming down the road? And then into this perfect day come the vows. And the vows dare to interrupt this perfect day. She says, I will love you if we are rich. And the vows whisper, and if we are poor. I will love you if we're healthy, but what if we're sick? The vows dare to warn of darker days that may come. Love does that. And as I look out on you now, I could understand you saying, what are they doing wheeling this old guy out now to keep us for a couple of minutes? But I'm telling you, tough times will come. And I just want to share a couple of lessons with you I've learned down those years. I remember when I was 18, my youth leader brought me to this place. I'm 18, for goodness sake. He brings me to this place. My parents didn't go to church. They sent me to a little Brethren assembly on the corner of my street because it gave them some free babysitting time. And those people loved me and cared for me. And when I was 18, my youth leader brought me to a music gig here. My eyes were wide. I'd never seen anything like it. And then I remember my own youth club, and I ran that. And then I remember trailing the country, talking in universities about the faith. And I became a lawyer, and I would talk about the evidence for the resurrection. And then I remember becoming a church leader. And then I remember giving up the law practice and beginning care for the family. And all those years and all that traveling and all that stuff over the world. And see leaders come and go and fall and rise. And the brokenness of my own heart. And I want to share with you a couple of lessons that I've learned down the years about why leaders fall. And if possible, how to avoid it. And the first one is this. We must try not to take ourselves too seriously. What Tim said about pride this afternoon was right. Was right. Pride is a killer. It's the greatest of all the sins because it's just about the only sin you can commit without knowing you're doing it. And you know, it's wonderful to have gift. You might be a gifted youth leader. Thank God for that gift. But I'm telling you, gift is not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is the heart. The greatest thing is character. Character and the heart matter more than being a great preacher or a great author or a great youth leader or a great children's worker. It's about the heart. And God can take men and women who ostensibly have very little gift and use them to change the world. When I was 15, I didn't understand school. My mother could read and write, but not much more than that. We only had 3 books in our home. When I was 14, my school report recorded the fact in the Easter term, there were 34 kids in my class, and I had come 34th. I still have the school report where my form teacher, Mr. W.P. Lewis, B.A., writes, he is making no use of what little ability he has. I don't argue with that. And I'm about to drop out of school. I'm about to drop out of church. My folks sent me this little Brethren assembly on the corner of my church. But it was strange in some ways. They were lovely people, but it didn't seem to be me. All I want to do is be a rock and roll singer. And I'm walking down the road. I got ice blue jeans on, a leather jacket, Elvis Presley style haircut, 10 Embassy cigarettes in my back pocket, guitar slung over my shoulder, and I want to be a rock singer. And an older man from that church comes up to me, Arthur Tovey. Arthur Tovey was poor. He and his wife Margaret lived in two rooms in his mother's house. Arthur and his wife were told at that time they could not have children of their own. Arthur had never passed an academic examination in his life. Arthur had a very bad speech impediment. Arthur didn't have a lot going for him, to be honest. But Arthur and Margaret loved kids. They always had kids in their home. They ran a little youth group, and he said to me one day, I'm walking down the street, hey, Rob, next Wednesday in our house, Margaret and I are having a little Bible study. Would you like to come? Ladies and gentlemen, all you want to do is walk onto the stage in Las Vegas, dressed in gold lamé. A Bible study on a Wednesday night is not the greatest offer you've ever had. But for some reason, I said, yes. He was a brilliant psychologist. He taught us the Bible as best he could for 20 minutes, but he knew we'd get bored. So in that tiny room, he erected a table tennis table with two bits of hardboard on top of the dining table. We played ping pong with our bats up against our chest. If the ball went underneath the table, it was an engineering job to get it out. And then with what little money he had, he bought us fish and chips. And as we're coming back from the chip shop and the vinegar is seeping through the paper, Margaret, his wife, had the tea brewing. When you walked into Arthur and Margaret's home, you felt like a king. No matter what teachers or anybody else said about you, Arthur and Margaret told you you were special, that God had given you gifts. If you missed that class, he'd come hunting you down. And I remember when I was about 16, he said, Rob, do you ever take part in debates or kind of put your hand up in class, you get involved in drama? I said, Arthur, I don't know any of that stuff. I just sit at the back. He said, I think God has given you a gift of public speaking, and I'm going to teach you. That was scary. He was the worst public speaker you've ever heard in your life. But he did. He taught me to teach the parable of the prodigal son to kids. I wrote a book 20 years ago, Bringing Home the Prodigals. We had a program that took me all over the world. I preached that message in concert halls in New York, in jungles in Uganda. I preached it all over the world. He taught me to teach the parable of the prodigal son to kids. I'm not exactly sure how it happened, but by the time I'm in my early 30s, I'm a joint senior partner of a 10-office legal practice. When I'm in my late 30s, the Law Society of England and Wales asked me to speak as a keynote speaker in front of 1,000 lawyers in Vienna in their annual conference. As I'm about to walk on stage, I think I'll ring Arthur. He lived in a little prefabricated house in the north of Cardiff. I rang him on my mobile phone. In those far-off days, it was the size of a small semi-detached house. I said, Arthur, I'm about to go on stage. There's 1,000 lawyers out there. You taught me to do this. He said, did I? And a couple of years later, I'm promoting one of my books in America, and I'm in the radio studio, and they get him live on air as a surprise to me. And at the end, the radio host says to him, what do you think of the boy who came to your Bible class? He said, I'm proud of him. I cried on air. Arthur had nothing. But he must have been like that kid on the mountain that day that looked up and saw there was a fracas going on. The disciples looked at all really frazzled, and they didn't have enough food to feed the crowd. And then he looked down at the lunch his mother gave him, and this incredible plan began to grow in his mind. And he gets up, and he's pushing through the crowd, and then a voice says, sit down, you fool. Who do you think you are? It's Peter, James, and John up there. And he would have sat down. But if he knew he did, he could never live with himself again. And he hears himself say to Peter, it's just the lunch my mother made me. If it's any use to the master, let him have it. And he watches as the huge hands of the carpenter lift the lunch his mother made him to heaven and call down the blessing of Yahweh on it, and watches as the lunch is broken to the crowd time and time again. And when he was old, he told the story to his children's children. Arthur and Margaret looked at the lunch that God had given them. It didn't seem very much. But they watched the master break it to the crowd. I remember being in Cape Town, I don't know, 10 years ago, speaking at the Million Dollar Round Table. These are men and women that have blue chip companies that would blow your mind. And I'm talking to them and I say, don't miss your kids' lives. It's great you're so successful, but don't miss your kids' lives. And when I finish, there's a man coming towards me, his tears streaming down his face. And I talk to him about his family and not to miss their young years. And I'd mention Arthur. And he said, I got Arthur to thank for this, haven't I? I said, you really have. If God has used Dan and I anywhere at all, in any place in the world, behind it was Arthur and Margaret with their fish and chips and their wonky table tennis table and their speech impediment. Arthur and Margaret would never get a job as a youth leader. But God said, oh, I like your heart. I could use that. We fall generally, not when we feel in need. We fall when we think we're special. We fall in times of success very often. We fall when we turn up to meetings but we're too busy to go to the prayer meeting. We fall as Christian leaders when we stop going to church. We're above all that. We fall when we can't walk by somebody and reach out and touch them. We fall when we only want to be with important people. That's when we fall. Sometimes we fall because we lose heart. Our church, Glenwood Church, many years ago started a Keep Fit. It was for men. I don't know why they just did it for men, but they did. And somebody said to me, you should come to this Keep Fit. I can remember turning up. They took my pulse, and then they asked me to jump up and down on an orange box for 5 minutes. And when I finished, they took my pulse again. It was a Thursday night. If you're pretty fit, your pulse is meant to come back within, I think, about 3 or 4 minutes. Mine began to come back on the following Saturday afternoon. I'm not kidding. When I was finished, I literally lost heart. Some of you might have already lost heart. I meet a lot of leaders who have lost heart. And sometimes it causes them to fall. They didn't think life would turn out like this. They had so many dreams, so many prayers, but it hasn't gone as they thought. Sometimes disappointment is at the heart of it. Sometimes they are disappointed with other people. I'm sorry to tell you that although you will have hurts at the hands of those who hate Jesus, some of your deepest hurts will be at the hands of those who say they love him. Sometimes the things we do to each other in the Christian community are unspeakable. Can I urge you to think 1,000 times before you send a nasty email? Don't do it. I get letters. I don't get them so much these days, and frankly, now I got other people who can answer them, and I'm glad for that. But they go a bit like this. Dear Rob, I've been a supporter of Care for the Family for millennia, and I'm only sharing what I'm about to share with you because I care about the things of God. And then they take a couple of paragraphs to tell me I'm a fool, I'm an idiot, and condemn me to the deepest recesses of hell. And then they end, yours in Christ, Charlie. Do you know, I used to get those letters, but at least they were generally written, handwritten. We used to look out for handwritten letters. Somebody had to write them and think about them and post them. But with email, you can send that vicious email, that silly text message. Don't do it. And if you receive it and you are hurt, somehow bring it to God. But if you can, let it go. Forget it. Don't keep it. Herod and I, my dear colleague, we travel a lot together. We were talking recently about a difficult email one of us had, and we just decided to let it go. Don't dwell on it. Sometimes your deep hurt will be at the hands of others. Some of your Christian heroes, if you've got any, and I hope you haven't, will let you down. You'll invite them to your church and they'll be arrogant. They'll fall in some way, morally, or some of your heroes will let you down. Sometimes it's disappointment with others that causes us to lose heart. Sometimes it's disappointment with ourselves. Do you know, sometimes I wake in the morning, it's far too early. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. This happens to me at least once every couple of months. And I hear a voice in this ear. And do you know what that voice says to me? It says, Rob, you know what? If people really knew you, they wouldn't buy your books. They wouldn't come and hear you speak. Do you know what, Rob? You're a bit of a hypocrite, to be honest. You don't pray enough. You don't read the Bible enough. You don't do this. You don't do that. I get that. Perhaps sometimes once a month or so. But if I'm fortunate, I hear a voice in the other ear that says, I know you. I know you better than you know yourself. I'm not as impressed with the speaking events and books as you appear to be, but I still love you. Rob, nothing you do can make me love you more. Nothing you do can make me love you less. You are often a disappointment to me, but you're never a surprise to me. And sometimes when we're disappointed with ourselves, we have a right to be disappointed. But don't dwell there if you can. See if you can. I keep saying, don't take sin lightly. That's cheap grace. Forgiveness was bought by the blood of Christ. But move on. Accept forgiveness. Just this week, I was on my knees saying, Lord, would you please forgive me for that? Would you please forgive me for that? Sometimes we get disappointed with ourselves. And hardest of all, we sometimes fall because we get disappointed with God. Do you know what? Sometimes when we begin the Christian life, we think there's a deal with God. It goes something like this. I will serve you and I'll tell people about you. Perhaps I'll become a youth leader or a children's worker and you will look after me. I know I might get flu or I might fail the odd exam, but no big stuff. No cancers that don't heal. No burying my children. No losing my job. You will look after me. But guys, there's no deal. If there is a deal, it is this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. But sometimes when life hits us in a hard way, as it has for some of you already in your young lives, we think, Lord, you've let me down. I was with a man recently, dying of cancer, Christian leader. And he said to me, if God is God, he will heal me. Now, I'm telling you, whatever your theology of healing, I'm telling you, that won't always happen. But God is still God. Do you know, in Care for the Family, we work with people that have kids with challenging circumstances. Some of these kids are addicted to illegal drugs. Some of them have physical, emotional challenges. And we took a bunch of parents away some time ago for a weekend. I was speaking somewhere on the Friday night with my wife, Diane, and I joined them on the Saturday evening. And I go into this room. There's about 60 of them. They got their back to me. They're facing the front. They're singing a worship song. And I slip in at the back. I've got a message prepared in my pocket. And a woman in front of me falls to the ground suddenly and begins to cry. Then she gets up and she rushes out. I go out after her. I say, whatever is wrong with you, this woman is sobbing her heart out. She said, you're Rob, aren't you? I said, yes. She said, oh, it was kind of you to come after me. She said, my son was addicted to illegal drugs. And one night the dealers caught him because he hadn't paid. And they set him alight. He was due to give evidence in court against them, and I begged him not to, but he said no, he was going to court to give evidence. But he didn't turn up in the court. And the police came to my house looking for him, and I went out looking for him. And I found him dead in a squat. Two men were seen running from the squat, and the police are trying to work out whether he was murdered, whether he took his life accidentally, or whether he committed suicide. Should I think he was murdered? And I pray with this dear woman. I comfort her as best I can. And then I go back in and I sit on the front row right where you are now. I'm about to speak. I've got this message in my pocket. And a young woman, she's about 28 years old, is speaking. She said, my husband and I desperately wanted children of our own. And she said, we really struggled. And then I became pregnant. But she said, then my husband contracted cancer and he died. And when my little girl was born, she had Down syndrome. She's 6 years old now. And she said, the other day, I'm in the garden with a friend from church, and she's sick, and I'm praying for her. And my little girl comes out, and she puts one hand on my friend's arm, and she puts one hand in the air, and she begins to pray for my friend to be well. And guys, I'm sat there, and I'm thinking, what on earth can I say to these people? The message in my pocket didn't seem anything like as good as when I prepared it. And then I had this revelation, and this is what I said to those dear parents on that day. Some of you have disabled children, don't you? And they nodded. But you love them anyway, don't you? And they nodded again. And I think they thought I was about to say, that's how God loves you. But I didn't say that. And some of you have children with big challenges, but you love them anyway, don't you? They nodded again. And I think they thought I was about to say, that's how God loves you, but I didn't. I said to those parents, that's how you love God. You don't love God because everything in the garden's rosy. You love him anyway. I hear Christians say, oh, God has blessed me. He's blessed my home, my business, my church, my ministry. Thank God for that. Don't knock the good times. But that's not the test. The test is when you say with an old prophet, though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, and the produce of the olive fail, and are no sheep in the stall, still will I rejoice in you. That's the test. And I'm telling you, some of you even now might be hanging on by your fingernails to faith. You will certainly, some of you, at some time in life, be hanging on by your fingernails. Remember this moment. Do you know, I was speaking at a new wine not too long ago, and I come off the main platform, and I'm walking down the aisle, and there's a woman coming towards me. She's got a 14-year-old girl with her with Down syndrome. And I just told that story. And this woman said, do you remember me? And I hugged this young girl. And I said, I have told your story all over the world. I've been telling a story for a while, and I managed to speak to the guy in America who was involved in the story, and I said, am I telling your story right? And he said, yes, you are. He said, somebody from my church heard you tell the story, and his name was David Works. Came out of church in Colorado Springs not that long ago. Missionary family, about to go abroad to serve God. 4 kids. He said it was a winter's day. I'd said to the kids, do you fancy going to Good Times Hamburger Stall? He said they didn't have to pray about it. It was their favorite food outlet in the whole of the States. And he said, we made our way across to our white Toyota Sienna people carrier. That was our car. And there were ice puddles. He remembered that. And we were making our way. We had our jackets up against the wind. And he said, our family have a little routine. You sit in the same seat that you sat coming to the journey to go home. And he said, my daughter went to get in the front seat. And my other daughter said, no, it's my turn. Okay. She said, And my other daughter gets in the front seat and Rachel's outside and I jump into the seatbelt and I clang my seatbelt in and Rachel's outside and she's looking through a handbag. And then I hear another metallic sound. And I look up and there's a man dressed all in black and he's firing at us. And I scream at my family, get down! And then I look and Rachel's coat is blown open. She had a white sweatshirt on. And there's a little red mark, and it's getting bigger. And he said, I jumped out the car, and as I do, I'm hit in the side. And he said, I'm lying on the floor. And she says to me, Daddy, I think I've been hit. And I say, darling, I can't get to you. And she said, that's all right, Daddy. And he said, I am lying there, and there are bullets flying around. And I begin to talk to God, and I say, God, what is going on here? We are a missionary family. We're about to go around the world for you. And I sense God say to me, David, we're not going over this. And we're not going under it. And we're not going around it. We're going through it. Two of his children died that day. And David was in the hospital that night, and this is how he puts it. I am lying there and I'm saying, God, how could this happen? How could we possibly lose two of our kids in one day? Of course, there was anger. Of course, there was just all that stuff. It wasn't just some silly little thing. This was not Disney World. But he said, I remember saying, but I'm with Peter. Where can I go? Where can I go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere. I don't understand any of this. One day, his pastor, 6 months later, took him to meet the parents of the boy who was shot. They, too, had lost a child. And he said, we hugged together. And there was enormous pain. But he came through it. And David Works had to decide this. Was he going to go on serving a God that sometimes took you through things? And that will be your choice. Why else do leaders fall? Fall in a million ways. Why did David fall? King David. When you speak of his name now, it's in hushed tones, even now. If you want to stay in the fanciest hotel in Israel, you'll stay in the King David Hotel. He's on the rooftop of his palace. This is what the Bible says. It was spring. At the time when kings go to war. And David's on the rooftop of his palace and he sees a beautiful woman bathing and he says, what's her name? When did David fall? We're talking about leaders falling. When did David fall? Did he fall when he tried to get Uriah drunk and get him home sleeping with his own wife? Did he fall when he conspired, when he connived? Did he fall when he climbed into bed with Bathsheba? Did he fall immediately after she sent him the message, hey, I'm pregnant? When did David fall? I'll tell you when he fell. He fell in the 10 seconds after he saw this incredible, beautiful woman. And in those 10 seconds, it would have been so easy to have turned around and done something else. But he didn't do that. He said, what's her name? When do affairs start? I was in leadership for many years with a dear friend of mine who had an affair that ended up costing him everything, literally everything. Home, business, ministry. A lot. And I said, how did it possibly happen? He said, Rob, you will hardly believe it. He said, one night after church, she said to me, could I give you a lift home? And he said, I knew there was this little spark, and it would have been so easy for me to say, no, it's a lovely night, I'm going to walk, I'll get the bus. I could have easily done that. The second I got in that car, I knew it was all over. Do you know, I was talking to a guy some time ago, and he said he went out with his mates to a kind of black tie dinner, and they were going club, and he thought, no, I'm going home to my wife. It's about 11 o'clock at night. And he's driving down one of those carriageways that have lots and lots of traffic lights, you know, every so often. And he said, I got to the first set of traffic lights, it's a winter's night, and I look left, and there's this really attractive woman in a car opposite. And she smiles at me, and I smile at her. And then at the next lights, again we're there, and we smile again. And on the next light, I put my window down, and she puts her down. And I say, what's your number? And she shouts a number, and I pump it in, and over the next couple of miles, we talk. And as I'm about to go into my home, my phone goes, it's a text message from her, and she says, are you married? And I say, yes. Christian man, Christian leader. He said, yes. And she texts back, all the best ones are, was what she said. I'm sure that's not true. All the best ones are, she said. And that was it. Except for the rainy Wednesday night, 3 weeks later, when he left his phone at home by mistake, rushed back, and saw his wife holding it in the kitchen, crying uncontrollably. He didn't sleep with this woman. He didn't kiss her. He didn't touch her. But he said, it almost cost me my marriage. When did that happen? I'll tell you when. In the 10 seconds where his hand hovered above that button, and he could either decide to press it down or put his foot on the gas and move away. The pain of those 10 seconds. It could happen to any one of us tomorrow. Any one of us tomorrow. Somebody in this room will fall into an affair over the next years. Is it possible that we could be safe from that by getting a little perspective? Is it possible? If only we knew it would end. You see, when the affair begins, it's free. It's free. If there's anybody here going through that now, it almost seems innocent, but you know what's going on. You know something's going on, don't you? I was talking to a couple of youth leaders the other day, and they'd fallen into an affair, and they said, you know, it was strange. We're in this meeting, and our hands kind of touched under the table, and we're holding hands, and they both got husbands and wives, and it cost them so much. So young and a whole life affected. When the affair begins, it almost seems nothing. It's innocent. If anybody takes you up on it, you can say, oh, no, of course not. And then the price goes up. When it begins, the price ticket is free, but the price goes up. And one day it needs a little deceit. Oh, it's just extra worship with the worship band. I'm just checking this in the church. I'm just doing this or that. And it's almost as if somebody is at the back of the store changing the price on the ticket. And one day you walk into that shop and the price says everything. You say, no, no, no. No, I didn't sign up for everything. Oh, did you not know that I would ask everything of you? And I've seen it, everything. And I'm telling you, the cost is enormous. Guy came to my office some time ago. He was about to leave his wife and two small children for the woman he was having an affair with in the office. And he said to me, Rob, my wife has asked me to come and see you, but I don't have much time. He's pretty arrogant, to be honest. I said, well, take a seat. Can you spare me 2 minutes? He said, I can spare you 2 minutes. I said, well, as you can imagine, in my business, I see lots of affairs. Take a seat. Let me tell you what I think the next 2 years hold for you. For the next 2 years, incredible feelings. Great sex, thrilling conversation. You'll feel like a teenager again. You'll catch yourself saying, you know, we were so young when we got married. We hardly knew each other. This woman is the woman I should have married. She makes people half my age. But one psychologist put it like this. If this is the ordinary life, clean out the garage on a Saturday, taking the kids to piano lessons, looking for lost hamsters. The problem with the ordinary life is it gets so boring. And you fly off this ordinary life in this incredible affair. And I'm telling you, sex is so potent. The feeling of it is so potent. The immediacy
the immediacy of it is so attractive. We suddenly roll that dice and we say, well, damn the future, whatever it holds. Who cares? But I said, you know what happens after about 2 years? You suddenly click into another ordinary life again. And bank manager's letters come into this new home. And the roof leaks in this new home. And the ordinary invades. And one night you might be lying there and you'll wonder what your kids look like when they wake first thing in the morning. I know you'll still see them at weekends and holidays. You'll wonder what they look like when they wake. And it might be you even look back on your wife and think, she was always there for me. Why was her dress size so much more important than the woman she was? And I'm not saying this will happen, but it might. You might look at the woman lying next to you, and she will not seem as attractive now then as she does now. And you know what? He got up and he walked out. He didn't say thank you, but I met him at Spring Harvest a couple of years later, and he said thank you there. Never left his wife and kids. He said, Rob, you gave me an almighty kick up the bottom. He didn't say bottom. And I thank you for it. Guys, my time's up. Why do leaders fall? How do they fall? If we do, can we come home? How can we finish the race? The Bible says, run with patience the race that is set before you. Do you know what the big surprise of my life has been? I'm getting on a bit now. It's still hard. It's still hard. All the temptations, all the stuff, all the pride, all the arrogance, all the sexual, it's still hard. Even now, it's still hard. It's a marathon, this race. Run with patience the race set before you. Your race is not my race. Mine's not yours. Looking unto Jesus, don't lose heart. The Bible says this, so we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary affliction is building us for us a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So, we keep our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen will last forever. Don't lose heart, my dear ones. And again, with all my heart, thank you.